Welcome and thank you for connecting with Open Door Church. Today we continue in our sermon series titled Baseline, God's Measurement for Success. We're going to explore our purpose, our vision, and our mission, as well as our culture, and we want to see God's standard for our church and our individual lives as well. Now, with today's message, here's Pastor Luke.
Today we're wrapping up our series, our six-week series called Baseline, God's Measurement for Success, right? We can all have the tendency, each of us has the tendency to measure ourselves, and unfortunately we measure others by what we think success should or shouldn't be. And one of my favorite sayings, and I think it's on a t-shirt somewhere, it says, "Don't judge me because I sin differently than you." Right? So think about that. We tend to put other people down because they are doing something that, and it's probably wrong. We probably are correct in our assessment that what they have done or what they are doing is wrong, but we tend to measure ourselves by a different baseline, by different criteria. And so we think they are worse than I am, or I'm better than they are. So what is God's measurement for success? What does God put his tape measure to, and where does he pull it out? How far does he pull it out and say, hey, this is what I consider to be success? And so we have been on a journey talking about our purpose, our vision, and our mission. Our purpose is for the gospel and the glory of God, right? We exist for the gospel and for the glory of God. Our vision, what we want to see, is we want to see lives changed by connecting with Jesus. That means people that don't know Jesus, they need to connect with him and be changed. Those of us that do know Jesus, we need to connect with Jesus and be changed, right? So how are we going to see that happen? We're going to see that happen by doing the mission that God has given us, to love God, to love each other, and to reach the world. And we spent a week exploring each one of those and what that means. So I think in this room, and even in other churches, other Southern Baptist churches, churches of like faith, we all agree on our basic statement of faith. We agree on our statement of faith. In other words, we believe the same thing, but there are a lot of Christians that practice their faith differently. Depending on not necessarily what you believe, but how you live it out, that creates what we call culture. Culture. It's kind of like having two people that each have the same solid character, yet they have different personalities, right? Are you with me? You can have two people, both of them or each of them can have the strong character in the fact that they're honest, they're truthful. But they are going to act differently in personality. How they act upon that truthfulness is different. They have different personalities. So we as a church and as Christians, as individuals, our statement of faith is like our character. That's like our church's character. We have a statement of faith that says we believe in the Word of God, we believe in the Trinity, we believe that salvation is through Jesus Christ, right? And we go on down the list. This is what we believe. That's like our character. That's our truthfulness. That's our bedrock of our character and who we are. And then looking at this sheet of our purpose, mission, and vision statement, that's our direction. So based on what we believe, this is what we want to move toward and move through. This is giving us the direction, kind of setting the course. This is what we want to see happen. So we have our character, our statement of faith. We have our purpose, mission, and vision that gives us our direction. But how we actually act and carry out our faith and our mission, that determines our culture, our church culture. This is more like our attitude or our church's personality. The words that came to mind are like vibe. Right? This is the vibe or the feeling or the rhythm by which we carry out our mission. When people come to our church and then they leave, What was their first impression? What was their second impression? If they spent time with our church people, what is the rhythm that they would sense? What is the vibe that they would feel? Would they walk away just saying, oh, they are just very truthful? That's not, you know, boy, I could really see their statement of faith. You see what I mean? That's not what they're going to be able to feel and experience. It's going to be the culture. It's going to be the attitude by which we actually live out what we believe. Here's a couple sentences I want you to think about. And I don't have these up there. I just want you to think about this and what culture is. As I was thinking about our culture, here's a couple thoughts. Our culture is the result of our consistent actions. Our church culture, our life culture, is the result of our consistent actions. There are a lot of people that would say, well, this is what I want to be known for. But what are they known for? They're known for their consistent actions, right? That's the culture. That's what it's like to be around them. And by the way, here's another thought, because where do our consistent actions come from? Culture reveals the condition of our heart. Culture reveals the condition of our heart. See, we can have a statement of faith that is solid. We can have a statement of faith that says, we believe all of these bedrock truths. And we can even have a mission statement and a vision and purpose and all that and say, hey, this is the direction that we want to head. This is what we want to do. But how we actually come across to people, how we actually love, how we actually live, what we do consistently, that is what creates our culture. Each of us as individuals, we have an attitude. Some are better than others. Sometimes we have bad attitudes. But we have an attitude. We have personality that creates the vibe or the culture around us as individuals. This is something that can both be naturally and intentionally there. It's there both naturally and intentionally. And I want you to think about this, and I'll give you an example. I was a youth pastor down in Arkansas for about 7 years, and during that process, we, Ann and I and our family, we ministered to a lot of youth. And one of the things that we did is we just spent time with them. And during part of that time, I built a house out in the woods. And so I'd be like, you know, there's a new youth or a teenager, and we had a rough group of kids. We had 30 plus kids in our youth group, and none of them had both biological parents in the home raising them. The prayer request during our youth group time was like, please pray for my dad to get out of prison and my mom to quit selling meth out of our home. Those were the kind of children and students that we worked with. And so I would ask them, you know, these teenagers, you know, 13, 14, 15-year-old kids, I'd say, hey, why don't you come and cut down some trees in the woods with me so I can, you know, getting ready to build my house? Or why don't you come and let me teach you how to use a saw and cut some 2x4s? And we just spent time together. And we had this young man, I don't know how old he was, probably 15 years old, and he spent the day with us on a Saturday. He just spent the day with us. And he was in our home, we were out in the country, and we did projects, and we were splitting wood or something for the fireplace. And we just were working and talking and just spending time together. And when it came time to take him home, what he said really changed my life, and it changed my perspective about me, our home, and what our personal and family culture is. He said, Luke, I don't want to go home. I want to stay here because your home is so peaceful. And I'm thinking, you haven't been around my wife these other times. It is, when I mess up, it is not peaceful. No, I blame my wife. No, it, right? And so for me, we in our family, I'm like, man, you think our home's peaceful? And I'm not saying we should go around comparing ourselves to other people, but getting that feedback gave me some insight into what our culture was in our home. We didn't scream and yell at each other. when he was around. No, we try not to, right? And another thing, this, I'm not trying to toot my own horn, but because I was like, man, I'm not always peaceful. That was a good day. Praise the Lord, he was at our house at a good day. Another time, I accidentally like pocket dialed my friend Daniel Novak that you all know, right? He was here last weekend. He's a former firefighter friend up in Iowa. Pocket dialed my friend, didn't know it. And he was like, I'm just gonna listen in to Luke's home life for a little bit. Later, I'm like, that was kind of a jerk move, man. But I'm like, what do I have to hide, right? And he told me later, he's like, Luke, guess what happened the other day? I was like, I don't know what happened. He's like, you pocket dialed me. I was like, I did. He was like, I listened for a few minutes. I was like, you did. What day and time was this? And he said, Luke, you guys must have been changing Jaren's diaper or doing something, and I heard him cackling when he was a baby, and you guys were just, he was like, all I heard was nice sounds and a pleasant home. Again, I was like, whew, right? I was like, escape that one. But I'm not trying to toot my own horn here. I'm just saying like those are a couple examples where I got feedback, and yes, those were good. There are other times where I'm like, Lord, forgive me. I messed up. I yelled at my wife and my kids. I'm human and I mess up. But it got me thinking about that because of Jesus in me. There's some of that spiritual peace that is spiritually natural. And then I have my sin nature that takes over and things aren't so peaceful. And so there's kind of that culture that happens naturally. But then there's also that intentional side where I have to say, I need to strive. Ephesians says that we need to work hard to maintain the unity of this in the Spirit and the bond of peace, right? So we have that unity that comes through the Spirit and that peace, but then we also have to strive for it. So I have come up, and these are on your sheet here at the bottom under culture, I've come up with five elements or attributes that I think that our church either has or we need to have. Are you with me? So if you feel a little bit beat up today, maybe that's God convicting you that you personally or we as a church aren't practicing this or striving for the intentional side of this like we should have. But hopefully we're also encouraged because I've heard some feedback from different visitors and different people that some of these things are true about our church and our culture. So these are five elements that I think we either have or we should strive for that contribute to our church's culture. We're going to go through these pretty quickly. We're going to look at Scripture because that's where the authority is, and hopefully we will be changed because of looking into God's Word today. Pray with me, and then we're going to dive in together. God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your Word. Lord, for the next several minutes, Lord, would you help us to just tune out whatever it is that is weighing us down, that is consuming our mind. Lord, we're not going to forget about it completely. We're going to come back to it probably this afternoon or tomorrow or whenever we need to pick that back up again. But Lord, right now, help us to set those things aside and help us to say, Lord God, speak to me through your word today. Help me to understand how what I do consistently is my culture, and that's what I bring to our church life and to our community. Lord, change us by your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. The first element is bold faith. Bold faith. And by the way, this list of five has been a work in progress. One more thing that I will say, the reason that I've chosen these and why I've chosen these and not other things, I'm not saying this is an exhaustive list. These are five elements. There may be more elements that you feel like, well, I want this to be a part of my personal life, or I think this other element should be a part of our church, and that's probably all good. My attempt in this, because a sheet of paper doesn't make us be good, right? But my attempt in this, as you look at this sheet, is that these five things at the bottom, these five elements are not just redundantly, if I can say it that way, they're not redundant in repeating our statement of faith or our purpose, vision, and mission. These kind of describe how we live it out. How we live it out. So for instance, if you go to our statement of faith, you're not going to see bold faith. If you see our mission isn't like, bold faith isn't our destination. You see what I'm saying? But bold faith should be our culture in how we practice our mission. That should be our personality as a church. So here we go. These are our personality traits that should be here. Bold faith. Boldness is the courage to strive for something beyond our capabilities. I want you to think about that. Boldness is courage to strive for something beyond our capabilities, or in the face of great fear, or in the midst of insurmountable odds. That's boldness. But why should we be bold? Where does that boldness come from? Does it come from our own ability? No. So we don't just need boldness, we need bold faith. We need the willingness to act, but we act boldly because of our faith in a God who can do all things. Can I get an amen? Amen. If you're bold without faith, you're just arrogant. If you have faith that God can do all things, but you're not bold, I don't know, you're lazy, right? And it's just like, well, let go and let God. He's in control. He can take care of it. Doesn't God want to use us? Yes. That's why we have this mission, to love God, love each other, and reach the world. God can do all of that without us, but he wants to use us. So we need to act boldly, but not in self-confidence. We need to have bold faith, that is the willingness to act based on our faith in him. And so the sentence that I have to describe that is that this should be true of our church, that we move forward confidently while trusting in God's guidance and power. Joshua 1, 8 and 9, I'm sure you can quote it. This is God talking to Joshua after Moses passed away. Joshua's the new leader, and God himself tells Joshua, "This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. Observe to do according to all that is written in it, so then you will be prosperous and then you will be successful." Sounds like a good baseline, right? And then verse 9, he says, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Don't be afraid, don't be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." So God tells Joshua, listen, I want you to have the baseline of your success is founded on my word. And then I want you to be strong and courageous. I want you to charge ahead. Why? Because I am with you. Not because you're all that cool. Or not because you're all that talented. I want you to charge ahead because I am with you wherever you go and in whatever you do. Bold faith. And then here's a beautiful thing. Fast forward to the end of Joshua, Joshua chapter 23, verses 6 through 11. This is interesting. And as I was reading through Joshua just last month, I saw the heading of this chapter, and I've been going through some leadership books and some leadership podcasts by these different pastors and leaders that I'm trying to learn from. And then Joshua, who is the successor of one of the greatest leaders of all of history, Moses. And Joshua then became also one of the greatest leaders in all of history as a military leader. And the heading of Joshua chapter 23 says, "Joshua's charge to Israel's leaders." I'm like, whoa, I want to tune in. What is this great leader going to tell all the other leaders of this great nation? And you know what he tells them? In verses 6 through 9, and I'm just going to paraphrase this, he says, this is where it's at. Bold faith is focusing on the one who has the power in verses 6 through 9. He says, you're focused on God. That's your faith. He starts there. He says, your faith needs to be in God. Your focus needs to be on God. God is with you. Sounds a lot like what God told him, right? And what he lived out his whole life. And then in verse 10, it's also acting courageously in the face of the humanly impossible. One against 1,000. It says one of you. He says one of you is going to put to flight 1,000 men. Wow. That's bold, right? But Joshua, he sandwiches it. He says, faith in God, and then boldness to go one against 1,000. And then verse 11, he brings it back and says, you have to stay focused on God, even after victories. And you can just see that there. He pretty much says, faith, boldness, faith. Focus on God, be bold because of your focus on God. But then keep your focus on God when you have victory. Don't ever get arrogant. Don't ever think it's because of me. So here's a question before we move on. How do I know if I have bold faith? How do you know if you have bold faith? Here's a question. What, and you ask this of yourself, what am I praying for, or what am I believing that God will do that only He can do? What am I believing will happen, or praying will happen, or what am I willing to do and put myself out there in a situation where if God doesn't come through, it's going to fall flat? And then I ask this question, how would people describe my personal culture? How would people describe our church culture? I want you to think about this for a little bit. Let's think about it as a church. It's a little bit easier than ourselves, even though we all make up our church, right? Do you think that we are characterized, our consistent action is a culture of bold faith, or do you think we would be described as being cautious? I think more Christians than not are characterized as cautious than they are by having bold faith. I'm not saying that we should always throw caution to the wind. Okay, I'm not saying that. I'm saying, do we have enough consistent action in exercising bold faith that that would come to somebody's mind when they think of our church, when they think of us? Wow, those people, those Christians at Open Door Church, wow, they pray for big things. They put themselves out there for God. They go after it. They're bold. Think about this. Are we believing that God will save a soul, will soften a heart, will heal a body, or give hope in an impossible situation? That's boldness, and that's faith. I want to have bold faith. The second element is celebration. We celebrate when lives are changed because of Jesus. This is so important because we want to see lives changed by connecting with Jesus, but how do we react? How do we respond when they do? Are we pursuing life change in ourselves? Are we pursuing connecting people with Jesus? And when that happens, I don't know about you, but we should get excited. I think if we lack celebration, if we lack celebration in our own life, if we lack celebration in our church life, I believe it's because we're not connecting with Jesus and we're not being changed. I just don't think it's possible for us to be consistently being changed by Jesus and not get excited about that. I used to be different. Now I'm better. Now I'm walking with God. Now God is revealing things in my life. Jesus gives three parables in Luke chapter 15 to illustrate his compassion for one individual lost soul. The parable of the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost son, or the prodigal son. Listen to the concluding verse of each of the three parables. In Luke 15, verse 7, verse 10, and verse 32, Jesus concludes these parables, the woman that lost a coin but then found it, the shepherd that lost a sheep and left the 99 and went and found the one, and then the father that had the prodigal son return. Verse 7, he says, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Verse 10, after the lost sheep, he says, just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. In verse 32, the son who came back, he says, when he was answering his second son who was complaining, he says, it was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. You see that? Jesus gave these parables, these illustrations to say, listen, it's all about reaching that one person. It's about that one person who is lost coming into contact with Jesus and becoming found. It's about that life change. It's about connecting with Jesus. Another example that I love is in Luke chapter 10. And in Luke chapter 10, Jesus gives authority to 70 of his disciples, 72 actually, and he gives them authority over the demonic oppression, and he gives them authority to heal and power to perform miracles, and he sends them out, and he says, take this power and go and do awesome things. And in verse 17, through 20, it says the 72 returned with joy, which is awesome. They were super excited. They were celebrating. Hey, we're so pumped up and we're celebrating what happened. And here's what they said. Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. They were exercising bold faith, right? But then Jesus said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Pause there for a second. I had to wrap my mind around that. I was like, what is Jesus saying there? And without unpacking it 100%, I got to tell you, this is what I believe he's saying. The disciples come back. They're like, they're pumped. They're joyful. They're exuberant. They're celebrating. They're like, Jesus, we got to tell you this. This is amazing. You gave us power. And in your name, we are doing all these things. We are healing and doing all these physical things. But there's spiritual things going on. And these demons were subject to us, and we had power in your name over these demons. And Jesus is like, oh, it's bigger than that. It's bigger than these fallen angels just listening to you. Satan is retreating as fast as possible right now. He's darting like a lightning bolt out of heaven, running for his life. It's way bigger than that. It's bigger. It's not just earthly demonic influence. It is celestial, heavenly, spiritual war that's going on. And you guys get to be a part of it. This is huge. But then what does he say next? He says, behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. So I've given you power. This is significant. It's big. And they're celebrating. But then he shifts their focus to something even more spectacular, even more worthy of their joy and celebration than even what they're experiencing in what they are doing. He says, nevertheless, all of this huge, amazing spiritual warfare. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this. And he's not saying don't rejoice. That's part of the communication that we see actually throughout the Bible is a contrast. Just like Jesus said, you have to hate your father and mother and brothers if you're going to be my disciple. He's not telling us to hate them literally. He's saying in contrast to your love for me, nothing else compares. Are you with me? So he's not saying don't rejoice when we are experiencing a spiritual victory. He's not saying that, but he's giving a contrast. He's saying, nevertheless, in spite of these great victories, in spite of these joys, in comparison to what I'm about to tell you, don't even rejoice. It doesn't even compare. Don't rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Wow. Just wow. He's like, you guys have authority to heal and to cast out demons and all these things, but what you should really be celebrating is the fact that you are eternally saved. You used to be on your way to hell, but now because of your faith in me, in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, now you are on your way to heaven. You used to be under the power of darkness, but now you are children of the light. Your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That should be your primary source of your celebration. When someone is changed by Jesus, I want to celebrate, don't you? That should be our culture. I want that to be our culture. The third element is teachability. We need to stay teachable so our hearts and lives can continue to change. Two thoughts on this. Number one, wisdom doesn't come automatically. Did you know that? The Bible talks a lot about the gray hairs and how that is a sign of wisdom. As I look out here today, I see some wisdom. I see quite a bit of wisdom, right? Here's an interesting thought, though. Wisdom doesn't come automatically. I want you to get this. Wisdom doesn't come automatically. In case you weren't listening, wake up the person next to you. Wisdom doesn't come automatically. In Job chapter 32, verses 7 through 9, we find an interesting couple verses here. Elihu is speaking. And who is Elihu? I'm glad you asked. Elihu was the fourth friend that Job had. Job went through a miserable time. He had three miserable comforters. They were terrible friends. They're the kind of friends that when you have friends like that, you don't need enemies, right? And they were accusing Job. They were all these things and saying, you're a sinner, and it's because of your own sin that God is judging you and all this stuff. And then Elihu, he's the young buck. He's the younger guy. He comes on the scene in chapter 32, and in verse 6 that I don't have in my notes, and I'm not there, but he pretty much says, hey, I'm the youngster. So I decided not to speak, and I said, let the older ones speak. But then listen to what he says in verse 7. I, Elihu, said, let days speak, and many years teach wisdom. But then he says, but it is the spirit in man, the breath of the Almighty that makes him understand. It is not the old who are wise, nor the aged who understand what is right. Wow. You go for it, O wise young buck. He says, listen, I'm the youngster. I let you all talk. You guys got nothing. You guys accused Job of all these things, and he replied, where is my sin? I am naked and vulnerable before God. If I've sinned, let him point it out. Job put himself before God, and his friends were accusing him, and they ended up being like, got nothing. And Elihu says, listen, age doesn't automatically make you wise. Solomon says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning. God brings wisdom. It doesn't come automatically. So wisdom doesn't come automatically. And wisdom, my second and last thought on wisdom and teachability is wisdom always receives instruction. Proverbs 9:9, it's a great verse. In fact, it's so good. For me, it's my life verse. It says, give instruction to a wise man and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man and he will increase in learning. So it's kind of like humility. If you ever get to the point where you say, I am humble. Right? We all laugh like, yeah, you're not. You're arrogant. So think about wisdom in that same way. If we ever get to the point where we say, I am wise, I do not need to listen to this counsel. I do not need to get advice. I do not need to receive rebuke or correction. If we ever say that, we have instantly proven ourselves a fool and have ceased to be wise. So wisdom, I had this thought, I think I was still in high school, and I just was thinking, like, wisdom is not like something that you arrive at. Wisdom isn't something that, like a place that you arrive. Wisdom is a way that you live. Wisdom is a continual, ongoing process of learning. And as some of the wisest and smartest people I know, they say, I learn something every day. And they do. They're constantly learning. And they are living a wise life. I want to stay teachable. Do you? I want that to be a characteristic and a part of my culture and our church culture. Last two, here we go. Number 4, hospitality. Hospitality. We welcome people into our church, into our homes, and into our lives. It's easier to welcome people into our church. It's a little bit harder to welcome them into our homes. And it's even harder to welcome them into our lives. But I think that's what hospitality is. 1 Peter 4:9 says, show hospitality to one another. And in case we thought it was easy, Peter says, without grumbling. All right? Like, be kind and welcome each other into your lives and quit your whining. Right? It's not easy. It's not easy to be vulnerable. It's not easy to love people when they are needy. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. And just to give you just a little snippet, that word hospitality, if you go to the etymology and the Greek and whatever, and in the scriptural usage, how that word was used, they didn't have hotels back in the day. And so when people were traveling, they would go to the town square to where the market and things would be hosted, and there was, you know, the courtyard area in the town square. And that was an indication, people knew, you ain't from around here, are you? All right, people knew these were people that were traveling through. They were strangers, but they were still a part of their nation of Israel. They were brothers and sisters, and they needed a place to stay. I don't know you from Adam. You're a stranger. Hospitality, literally, if you want to write a definition to it, it is to be a lover of strangers. I don't know you, but I'm going to serve you. I don't know you, but I'm going to welcome you. I don't know you, but I'm going to give of my time and resources to bless you. That is hospitality. Hospitality, and so he says, be hospitable one to another. He's not just saying us four and no more. He's not saying, oh, just be hospitable. Have each other over for barbecues. That's not really what he's saying. He's saying, be hospitable to your brothers and sisters who are traveling. Be hospitable to those who are outside of your inner sanctum. Be hospitable to those that you don't know. And do it without grumbling, right? There's more people that we have to feed. There's more people that we need to let spend the night at our house. We're so blessed. We don't even have to have, maybe we have a small house. We can actually pay $100 and put them up at a hotel, can't we? Right? I'm just saying we have opportunity. It's a little bit different culture, but this mentality of what does it look like to be hospitable? Luke 14:12-14, listen to this. He said also to the man who had invited him, and you can read the context about the banquet and celebration and invitations and all that. But he says, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. I thought, wow, that's a pretty good description of hospitality, isn't it? Who are we serving and welcoming, you know, and people that come to our church? And by the way, I've heard that. People come to our church and like, wow, what a friendly, kind church. But I will say this, just can we get slapped on the wrist, stepped on the toes just a little bit? I have heard over the past several years people that have come to our church and not felt connected and have told me specifically, I like your church, but I didn't think it was very friendly. Now, I could say, well, that's because you this and you that, and you left, you came late and left early, and, you know, there's all different reasons and whatever. But it got me thinking, we all call our church friendly. And I want us to examine that for a moment. Why do we call our church friendly? Because we come to church with all of our friends. Think about it. The test of a friendly church, a hospitable church, isn't how kind we are to each other. It's how kind we are to people we don't know. Can I get a head nod a little bit? Is it? Okay? Even if it hurts, that's truth. That's truth. So the friendliness of our church isn't contingent on how kind we are to each other per se, especially when we're talking about hospitality. It's how kind we are to others that we don't know. That's good for us to hear. Hospitality is near to God's heart. I want us to be hospitable. Lastly, generosity. Generosity. We need to keep a giving attitude because of what we have received from Christ. 2 Corinthians 9:6 through 10. He says, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Verse 9 and 10, as it is written, he has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. I want you to hear that. He says, as you give to the Lord, as you give not just financially, but as you give of your time, your talents, and your tithe, you give these things to the Lord. You live, I like this mentality of open hands. If we live like this, we may not lose what we have, but we're not going to get what God has for us. If we live with open hands, we give what God has given us, but we are also primed and ready to receive what God has for us. But so often we think, well, if I sow generously, then I will reap generously. So I'm going to give some money so I can get a lot of money. But what does he say here? He says, listen, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. It's not about the money. It's about the righteousness. And so we want to live generously and have giving hearts. It's not just about the money. It's about giving of our service. It's a mentality. Are we generous? Are we generous? So here we go, church. We're going to implement. This week, what can we do? I want us each to examine our own personal life, our own personal life culture, and how we contribute to the culture of our local church. How can we grow our personal and corporate culture of bold faith, celebration, teachability, hospitality, and generosity? I charge you, I encourage you, I challenge you, take this sheet home, hang it up, study it, pray about it, look up these scriptures, ask God, do I really believe this? Is this what I want for my personal life? Is this what I want to contribute to our church family? And God, can you grow me in this? And let's live it out together, amen? Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for teaching us in your word today. Lord, thank you for changing us. Help us to embrace the change and leave here different for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were blessed and inspired by today's message. If you would like to hear more messages like this, we invite you to Open Door Church, 4838 Meadowlark Lane in Columbia.